Let's pray as we stand together. Father, break into our darkened hearts. That's our prayer this evening. You tell us that the unfolding of your words gives light. So we ask as we read and as Charlie preaches, would you dispel the darkness? Praise you for our Lord Jesus, who in himself is the true light. And we ask that you would fix our eyes on him so that we would not leave here walking in darkness, but instead that we would walk by his light. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our reading is from Luke chapter 18, which can be found on page 1057. So Luke 18, beginning at verse 31 on page 1057. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God.
Lucy, thank you very much for reading. Please keep the passage open, page 1057. And I think this week the handout will be maybe necessary rather than just helpful. So if you open up the piece of paper you were given, there is a handout in there. Last week, if you were here with us, Jesus' disciples asked, "Who can be saved?" Because Jesus just sent away the best possible candidates. So they say, "If not him," verse 26, "then who can be saved?" And Jesus' answer maybe doesn't make much sense. Verse 27 says, "Well, on the one hand, no one can be saved at all. It is impossible. It's impossible with man. No one can be saved. But on the other hand, it is possible with God." And back in verse 17, he said that those who receive the kingdom like children, well, they can all come in. We said last week that turned on heart attitude. So anybody who thinks that they have something to offer, anyone who thinks it's possible for them to deserve the kingdom, well, those people cannot get in. But anyone who depends entirely on Jesus, anyone like a dependent child, well, those people can all get in. So 2 weeks ago, we sent away a religious Pharisee and we let in a corrupt tax collector. Last week, we sent away humanity's best candidates. And next week, we're going to let in a celebrity fraudster. So over the last few weeks, we've developed a couple of pressing questions. They're on the handouts. How is that fair? How is that fair that good people are out and bad people are in? And how is that possible? If we believe what we read last week, if we say, okay, Jesus, none of us are good enough, fair enough. If that was it, and if the kingdom was empty, that might make sense. If none of us are good enough, none of us are in, and it's empty, that might make sense. But you keep letting these evil people in. You said it was impossible with men, possible with God, but how? Last week, we were left with a 100% pass mark and a divine examiner who can see into our hearts. It's clear enough, isn't it? If there's a God who cares about right and wrong, then none of us should get in. But Jesus, you keep letting the bad ones in. How is this fair? How is it possible? And Luke gives us verse 31 as his answer. I think verse 31 is very, very important if we're going to understand and be able to answer these questions. It's an answer that Luke has been building all the way through his book, and we are going to need 15 minutes of hard work before we move on to the rest of the passage to be sure we have what he's saying. I hope that those questions at the top of the sheet are important enough that you want to spend 15 minutes working hard. So how is it fair and how is it possible? Because, point one, because Jesus' death accomplishes everything in the prophets. So let's look again at verse 31. I reckon probably most of us weren't shocked enough when Lucy read it, so I'm going to read it again. Verse 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For verse 32, everything in the prophets is accomplished by Jesus, delivered over, mocked, shamed, spat on, flogged, killed, and risen. And the disciples, they don't understand. Verse 34. And if we're going to make any progress tonight, we need to get at least as far as them. You see, it's not that they're thick. Verse 34. It's not that they don't know what the word flogged means. It's like, oh, I don't know. Does it mean cuddle? It's not that. That's not their problem. Their problem is that they know what the prophets said about the Son of Man. And they know, or they think they know, that verse 32, verse 33 just doesn't match. So I put some verses on the sheet to get us inside their problem. We're going to look at the one from Luke 24. Turn on to page 1066. There'll be a little bit of moving around through Luke tonight. Page 1066 is Luke chapter 24. And in verse 13, let's pick it up there. Verse 13, we have two disciples, and they tell us what they're thinking. They're talking about Jesus, and verse 19, he was a mighty prophet. But, verse 20, he was crucified, which is a problem. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We really thought Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. He was going to fulfill all the prophets. That's what we thought he was going to do in Jerusalem, but he did none of it. Instead, he got himself killed. But the thing is, they happen to be talking to Jesus, which is handy. Jesus is the one they're moaning off at, though they haven't realized that yet. So verse 25, Jesus tells them off. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The prophets have spoken. That's their problem. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, what a Bible study that must have been. I can see people here just back from the RML overview weekend away. I don't know what you did on the weekend. I'm sure it was brilliant, but this would have been better, wouldn't it? Jesus through the whole Bible. The prophets say the Christ will enter into his glory, but first it is necessary for him to suffer. Turn back to 18:31. It's the same understanding, isn't it? 1831, it is the dying that accomplishes. And how much does it accomplish? It accomplishes everything that was written about him. Isn't that more than you thought Jesus might say? Even if you know all about Jesus' death and what it means. This is the death that accomplishes everything that was written about him. Death now, and then enter into his glory. Which means that 1831 is answering the question we began the whole section with. If you were here 6 weeks ago when Jamie took us into 17 verse 20, look back at 17 verse 20 on the same page. The Pharisees want to know when the kingdom will come. And the answer is not with signs to be observed, not with the kind of glory hints that you're expecting. It will be like that one day, 17 verse 24. It will be as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other. So will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It is his death that accomplishes everything written about him in the prophets. And Luke wants to explain that, wants to explain why that is. The amazing Bible study on the Old Testament in Luke chapter 24, Luke isn't just kind of teasing us. Not kind of say, you really should have been there. It was brilliant, but you wish you knew what was in it. You don't know. He's written his book so that we can know. Luke wants us to have access to it. He's written the gospel and he's included in it the understanding Jesus gave them in Luke 24. Which means, having worked that out, I realized I needed to look at everywhere that Luke quotes the Old Testament if I was going to have any understanding, any hope of understanding 18 verse 31. So I pulled out a reference book and took the whole list off to a cafe for a day. So Greasy Spoon in Hackney and every place that Luke quotes the Old Testament and settled down to it. But actually, it wasn't as many cups of tea as you would have thought. I was surprised, actually. How many times do you think Luke quotes the Old Testament, actually quotes it? According to my book, it is only a list of 25 verses. That's barely one a chapter. And some of them are repeats, so that is only 21 different chapters of the Old Testament. And they're clearly not all of equal importance, particularly lots of the ones from the Old Testament law code. Lots of those just kind of show up in conversation. One of them is even Satan speaking, or they're there to answer a question. So, for instance, look back at last week's passage, 18 verse 20. There we have two of our 21. Jesus, he quotes the Ten Commandments, and because the Ten Commandments come in two places in the Old Testament, that's it, you can cut off two of your ones on the list. But Jesus only does it there because he's responding to the man. It's important, but it isn't quite in the kind of this is what I came to accomplish category. So I had a go at kind of sifting out those ones, and that left me with only seven chapters of the Old Testament which Luke really underlines. And they cluster in Luke's gospel exactly where you or I would have put them if we were writing a book. They're in the first few chapters and in the last few chapters. We introduce Jesus, Luke introduces Jesus before he gets started, and we explain what he's doing in the last week of his life before his death. Now, please do come and get the full list of 25 off me if you want to do the work yourself, or please come and give me extra verses where you think Luke is drawing attention to a bit of the Old Testament, even if he doesn't quote them. But I think we'd see the same pattern everywhere as in these seven. Seven verses we have to understand if we're going to understand what Jesus means in 1831. And I've put those seven in the boxes on the handouts and also the places in Luke where you could find them. And it wasn't easy to do, but I've tried to split them into the ones that emphasize glory, that's the box on the left, and the ones that emphasize must suffer, which is the box on the right. So very quickly, the glory ones. Jesus is God in person, Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. He has everything under his feet, Psalm 110. And he will come on a cloud with power and great glory, Daniel 7. So nothing about the death, you'd think. Are we at least as dense as the disciples yet? Do we see the problem they have? But the story isn't as simple as the disciples were hoping. Because look at the ones on the suffering side. Let's start with Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the whole New Testament. Turn on one page and you'll see it in Luke 19, verse 38. It's a big moment. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem finally, and they are cheering, and they're cheering Psalm 118. Luke 19, verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Think, well, what is that doing in the right-hand box? King and glory and coming to his temple. Well, look down, stay on the same page, look down to the right-hand corner of that page, where Jesus tells a story about some tenants who kill a man's son because they want to steal his vineyard. We are maybe 3 days before Jesus' death as he tells this little story. Tells a story about people who will kill him. He looks them in the eye and he tells them why. Why you're going to kill me. And then he backs it up. Verse 17 at the bottom there. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? And this is Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118. In our house, it is known as the Star Wars verse. I'm hoping that with the new film out soon, everyone will go back and watch the old ones and they'll know what I'm talking about. Jesus is telling them what will happen if they kill him. He's saying, if you strike me down, I will become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. That's Obi-Wan to Darth Vader, if you're struggling. It is quite a thing for Jesus to say in cold blood, isn't it? You're going to kill me. But if you reject me, I will become the Psalm 118 king. I will be king despite rejection. And as you'd expect, there is more going on in God's plan than there is in George Lucas's fairy story. So the other two references in the suffering box explain why this death is necessary, why the king needs to suffer like this. These two, they are the only places in Luke where a part of the Old Testament is quoted and then Jesus says he is fulfilling it or accomplishing it. So these are the two top candidates for what Jesus is talking about in Luke 18. Isaiah 61 comes right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He goes to a synagogue, he reads the Bible reading, much like Lucy did today. And then, unlike Lucy, he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the one being talked about in Isaiah 61. He is the Spirit-anointed servant from the second half of Isaiah. And he's come to announce good news to the poor. That's what it says there. Do you see the connection to last week? Last week we said there are three ways of talking about people who will get into the kingdom. They are the poor, the children, and the sinners. Jesus is the servant come to announce good news to the poor. The good news is anyone who doesn't rely on themselves can come in, can be rescued, can be in the kingdom. Jesus is the servant come with good news for people like that. And the servant is a big deal. He's a VIP in the Old Testament. But he is also someone who suffers. And our final quote takes us directly to the servant's suffering. It takes us again to Isaiah, takes us to one of the key servant passages. So turn on to Luke 22 and verse 37. It's almost the last piece of Old Testament in Luke. And it is the only other place in Luke's gospel that uses the verb accomplished that was in our verse in 1831 about an Old Testament quote. So Jesus, what is it mainly that the prophets have given you to accomplish in Jerusalem? What is it mainly? Luke 22, verse 37. I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. That's the same word, accomplished. The scripture that says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And he says this just before they arrest him. So Obi-Wan becomes more powerful than you can possibly imagine because after death, he hangs around and says, Luke, every now and then in a kind of floaty voice. That is the power, I think. In Psalm 118, the king becomes powerful after rejection because God rescues him. But in Isaiah 53, you have the same pattern. Somebody suffers and then is glorified. But in Isaiah 53, the servant is glorified because he sacrificed himself for the sins of the wicked. So come back with me to page 743. Page 743, I'm just making you move around to make sure you're still awake. 743, which is where Jesus is quoting. If you're in Isaiah 53, you can look down at verse 12 and you can see what is in Jesus' mind hours before he is arrested. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's going to be glorified because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus knows that's about to happen to him. And now here's why. Keep reading. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is why saving only the dependent can be fair. That is why saving anybody can be possible. It's because if you give up trusting yourself and you ask Jesus to save you, then he bears your sins. Look back, 53 verse 6. We have turned all of us to our own way. We've gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Iniquity, transgression, sin. They're all words for the things we do wrong, all the ways that we fail to hit that 100% pass mark. God lays those things onto Jesus. And Jesus bears them. He carries them. Why does that do any good? Well, because of verse 5. Because he then dies with them. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment, chastisement, that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. That's what Jesus thinks that he is doing in Jerusalem just a week after our verses tonight. Come back to chapter 18 of Luke, page 1057. And we'll stay there now. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to accomplish everything the prophets said about him. What does that mean, Jesus? It means no glory, or only the glory that you get from dying, carrying people's sins in their place, being punished for them. So it is fair for the good moral ruler we met last week to be excluded. That is fair, because he is not good enough. None of us are. Fair to be excluded. But it is also fair for the sinful tax collector from the week before to be let in, because God has taken his sin off him and put it onto Jesus and punished Jesus for it. And same logic, it is possible for anyone to be let in. It is possible because God has made it possible. However sinful we are, Jesus, he can lift up your guilt and place it on himself and be punished for it. That is what the King of Glory, the Son of God, came to do. That is his work. Remember illustrating it on a kids' camp with, we made a kind of chart of who is good and who is bad. We put some nice, famous good people at the top. I think it was Ian Huntley at the time was in the papers as the famous bad person, someone who had murdered, a paedophile who had murdered and killed little girls. And we put Jesus at the top as such a good man, right at the top, far, far, way above whoever it was, Mother Teresa and Barack Obama, right at the top. And then we said, Jesus will take the sins off anybody who wants him to, and carry them, be punished for them. So we stuck Jesus off, and we stuck him right down at the bottom with the paedophiles, and we moved. I can't remember who it was we moved. It might have been Ian Huntley. We moved him, just for example's sake, anyone can be saved. Moved him right up at the top. And we left it there overnight, and I had, I can tell you, a very interesting conversation with the cleaner the next morning, who had come in and had just seen that on the boards, and her comment was, what is Jesus doing down there? Well, that's what Jesus thinks is going on. He was numbered with the transgressors. That is the point of his visit to earth. So he could be numbered with the transgressors and be punished for us. That is what the disciples cannot understand in verse 34. They just can't understand a Christ who does everything in the Old Testament. They were all on board for a Christ who did all the good bits. But the one who does the sin-bearing, punishment-bearing death in our place, the one who is glorified because of that, they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Do we see how important Jesus has made this? Do we see how central Luke has made this to his account? This understanding of his death, it holds together the glory and the rejection and the suffering that runs across all the prophets. Isaiah 53, really, is the prophecy that explains how all the prophets can work together around Jesus' death. And if your Christianity doesn't accomplish everything in the death of Jesus, then your Christianity lacks understanding and Jesus' meaning is hidden from you, if it really is this central. So a religion, a movement, a kingdom where the leader must be butchered before we can get in, that is a fundamentally different religion to one that doesn't have that kind of death. To preach or to live the kingdom of Jesus as if it wasn't that kind of kingdom, is ignorant, hidden from them, they don't understand it, or it is dishonest. See, we don't have the excuse that the disciples had. Jesus has done the Bible study in Luke 24. Luke has written it down for us. Jesus enters his glory because he first must bear the punishment for our sins. So anyone can enter if they'll just stop trusting themselves and trust in him. That's Jesus' message. And yet, 100 church services talk about the death of Jesus as if it was nothing more than a noble example. I think that is the normal liberal approach. They'd say, the idea of God being angry with sin, the idea of God requiring punishment, that is all sort of nasty and wrong. That's the kind of thing the Old Testament got wrong. Jesus died as a hero to set us an example. There's a phrase I keep hearing more and more that says, goes like this, I read the Bible the way that Jesus read the Old Testament. That's how I read the Old Testament, the way Jesus did. And that normally is just code for liberal. We read the Old Testament through a filter of love, without all of the nasty bits, just like Jesus. Well, we've seen this evening how Jesus reads the Old Testament. This is it, 1831. He says it is all about him, and it is all about his sin-bearing punishment in our place. It's about that death as the only way out from under God's anger. Without that, it just isn't the same religion that Jesus understood. Or maybe come closer to home, there'd be 100 more church services in a different wing of the church that are essentially about stroking our egos and encouraging positive thinking. And you get whole sermons that are really aiming to improve self-esteem, which is a shame, isn't it, in Luke 18. If Jesus thinks that self-dependence is the only thing that will keep us away from his sin-bearing death. A kingdom where the king must be butchered before any of us can be let in must be a kingdom where we need some negative thinking about ourselves. Otherwise, why did he need to die? And if that's too negative for you, then Jesus is too negative for you. And then, 1,000 more of my gospel conversations and even my gospel talks that I've given just kind of skirt around what Jesus says is central and won't say plainly what he says in case someone is offended. Jesus thought you were so bad that the only way to get you away from God's anger was to come and die in your place. He came and he took your punishment because otherwise you deserve hell. Oh, and by the way, that is what all the prophets thought as well. That is the Bible. That is what God thinks. I don't know, has that simple message been the accomplishment that I've talked about? Maybe take the last five conversations that you've had with a friend about Jesus. Has it been about that simple message? Is this what your CU is known for? What your Christian group at work is known for? This message? Is this what I was brought up with in the church where I grew up? Is this what my favorite Christian music or my favorite Christian conference? Is that what it keeps forcing me back to? Well, if not, then my gospel is not the gospel of Jesus. And it has no answer to why entry to the kingdom is fair or possible. And my king cannot save. But on the flip side, if he did accomplish it, if that is the message, if he accomplished all this in his death, well then, quite briefly, point two, the king can save all those who ask for mercy. And we can go quite briefly through the blind beggar because he's a visual aid and he's one that ties together so much of what we've been looking at all the way through the weeks when Jamie was speaking and the weeks I've been speaking and on to the end of our series in Luke. Almost every word in this story connects to what we've been saying over the last few weeks. So you meet a man in verse 35 and he is blind, powerless and needy. He is just like the children, the poor and the sinners. And what he does is he begs. That's his life's work, but it's also what he does to Jesus. Jesus, have mercy on me. It's almost identical to the prayer of the tax collector in verse 13. Have mercy. And he has faith, the kind of faith we looked at 3 weeks ago. He is irrepressible. They rebuked him. Verse 39, just like they rebuked the people bringing the children in verse 15, but he won't shut up, just like the widow in verses 1 to 8. He just cries out all the more. And he knows who Jesus is. He knows he's not just Jesus of Nazareth passing by, but verse 37, not just Jesus of Nazareth, verse 38, Jesus, son of David. He's blind, but he sees more than everybody else around him. And so Jesus asks him what he wants, verse 41. And he doesn't try and offer Jesus something. He just asks for his sight, and he gets it. Blindness can be healed, which is encouraging, given we've just had a bunch of disciples who cannot see spiritually. But more than that, verse 42, your faith has made you well. Which in Luke means a whole load more than just a smaller optician's bill from now on. You see, it says your faith has made you well, but made you well means saved you all the way through Luke. It's the same word. So 18:26, who then can be saved? Same word. What's the answer? This blind man. Who can be saved? He can. And people like him. People who trust in Jesus. His faith has saved you. 19 verse 10 next week. This is Jesus' whole mission. He came to die on the cross because he came to seek and to save the lost. So who can be saved? Anyone who will beg for mercy like this blind man. And he, verse 43, he follows Jesus and he glorifies God. It is the model response to a man of model faith. He's in the kingdom. He is saved. So I wonder if the last 2 weeks maybe have been unsettling weeks because the emphasis has been on who is not saved, which is crucial for the proud, crucial for the self-dependent. I am eternally grateful to the people who push that into my head. But for those worried that their sin might be too great, Jesus died in your place. That is the plan in all the prophets, so that he could have mercy on people like this blind man. People who approach Jesus like him. Same for those maybe even just this weekend, newly aware of death, newly worried about what will happen when we die. Well, there is a way to have eternal life, It isn't at all the way that our man expected last week. You can't cut a deal. You can't buy your way in. But anyone who begs for mercy, this king died to accomplish your way in. And for all of us, it is clear what we are to offer the world in Jesus' name. It's not really an example to follow. He's certainly not a kind of code of morals, so we can go from 49% over some pass mark of 50. It's not a reinterpretation of the Old Testament without all the sin and the anger and the punishment. We are to offer people his death, delivered over, mocked, shamed, spat on, flogged and killed. My death, that's my death, the one I deserved, so my faith could save me. Let me pray for us. Dear Father God, it is extraordinary that when your Son came to the world, to those who were rejecting you and trying to kill him, he came to die for them, for us, to die in our place, and by doing that, he accomplishes his work to save those who would beg him for mercy. Father, please spare us from pride. Please make us people who ask you for mercy and who trust in his amazing, wonderful death. In his name, that he'd be glorified. Amen.